You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Camp.
Scripture reading in Genesis 3, beginning at verse 14 through 21. Father God, once again, we want to pause just for a minute here to acknowledge the privilege that we have and your faithfulness attending to our needs. Therefore, today, as we begin again to fill in these subject matters that deal with the covenants, to determine the pre-arranged ages and dispensations, we want to thank you that you have opened our eyes to these things to a certain degree, and we look to you now for further light as you touch our lives and energize us with the Holy Spirit as he takes those things of the Word and makes them alive. We therefore realize, because of our limitations, a great need for constant cleansing, and we thank you for this. We pray that the things that are done here in this lesson this morning will honor your great Son and your rebuked evil one. Thank you for every detail that you take care of, preparing our heart and our mind that we might give and receive a blessing here. To take force to these ends, and we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. In the reading of our epistle this morning, we were noted that it began with the curse of Satan that fell on him as a result of his deception. We saw that a redeemer is promised as a result of it. And the penalty against Adam and Eve himself and the curse on the earth. We learn in Timothy, in connection with this, 1 Timothy in chapter 2, you don't need to turn now, I'll just read it to you. I suffer not a woman to teach nor to use up authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now the woman's role, if we get down to the lesson, is as far as her conduct and the way of life, is in chapter 2 of Titus. And in chapter 2 and verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to too much wine, teachers of good things. They may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That word, keepers at home, is a very interesting word. If we were to paraphrase that into American language, since the fall, one good thing that God gave her, among the other limitations, is that she is to be... That word, keepers at home, means administrator of the household. And this in light of her husband as the head. But she is to run the house. And that's her prerogative in life. And as she gets older, teach the younger women the things that we just read about. So that the feminist woman, the feminist movement, as you can see, is all out of whack, because the highest calling a woman can have is to be an administrator of the household. And the book of Proverbs, the next to the last chapter, gives us a picture of what the perfect woman is. And boy, it's a long cry from what we see. Coming back to Genesis now, in the light of what I just said, we've been studying for several weeks now. In fact, the matter is about 2 or 3 months. And we've been covering the covenants. The covenants that we're dealing with are both in the revealed plan and in the hidden purpose, fulfilling God's eternal purpose. And we've learned so far that there was a council in the Godhead amongst themselves before the overthrow of the cosmos. And the order of that meeting was the role that each one was to play in this period of time. Bear in mind that God is not a product of time. He's the creator of time. So time has no bearing upon him. But the role that each was to play in this economy that deals with the eternal purpose of God is that the first on the calendar we saw that was that the results of that council was that God the Father was to be the headship, and that's validated by 1 Corinthians chapter 3, or rather chapter 11 and verse 3, if you didn't get those notes before. And God the Son was to be the manifestation of God, or the Godhead, let me put that away. God the Holy Spirit was to be the energizer. And so each one is faithful in his calling according to their own counsel. Also in that, the basis of all this was to be to make sure that it would stand was the efficacy of the blood of Christ. At that point in time, we learned that in Hebrews 11:3, that all the ages and dispensations were decided upon right then and there. It did not come as a growth of outward development, but were laid out right then. That each and every child of God is a called, called saint. And consequently, the calling of that saint depends upon his inheritance. We learned that in that calling that there are two great lines of that have become a conflict in the callings. One is that God is sovereign, and the other is that man does have a choice. And these are two opposite things to man, but they're really parallel. Wherever you go in Scripture, you'll find these two lines of thought. These are things that have divided and created through the years many of the distortions and many of the misunderstandings that we have in this life. We learned a lot of other things that went on in that council. But one of the things we got to last week in the Edenic covenant that we dealt with was that there was a penalty for taking of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it went something like this. We picked this up now to see what that penalty was. It's pronounced, of course, in the second chapter, but it's demonstrated in the third chapter and how it came about. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. This is Genesis 3, incidentally. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now we learned also last week that two things were required of Adam. To till the ground and keep the garden. And that word keep means to guard it. Now there was no penalty assessed to that. But in the counsel of God, there was the eternal principle of sowing and reaping. And in this case, while Adam was to keep the garden, to guard it, he didn't tend to his job, because one of the other things of the Edenic covenant was that he was to have dominion over every living thing. He knew there was an enemy. He carried on dialogue. and allowed him somehow to be in the garden. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but we find him in the garden here. And notice he goes to the woman, and you see why. As God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The woman said, oh, no. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. I wonder who put those thoughts in her mind. Because that's not what God said. He said, when you eat of this fruit, dying, you should surely die. Surely die. Here she not only takes away, but she adds to what God says. We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. God said nothing about touching it. Now I want you to see how that opened up the door. They were probably standing under that tree talking when they started it. And she had already had leaned up against the trunk and everything. She was looking at it real good. You'll see this in a minute. And she quoted wrongly. And then she took away from what God. God didn't say, lest you die. He said, surely you shall surely die. And you know, today, people still don't believe that they're going to die. In spite of all the witnesses every day, when you see the Black Mariah go out, they still don't believe it. If they did, they sure live a different life. If you knew you were going to die tomorrow, I suspect even your life would change pretty good for the next 24 hours. He didn't say, lest you die. He said, you shall surely die. Notice what I've been saying here. She had already handled the tree, and you can see why. She goes on to say, but the tree of the garden, and the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. You don't believe that, do you? Now here's the evolution. Here's real evolution. It's become devolution. Notice, God doth know in the day that you eat thereof that your eyes shall be open. And you should be what? As gods. And as he said that, notice what she had been doing. She saw that the tree was good for food. She was looking it over pretty good. That it was pleasant to what? Her eyes. The tree the desire to make one what? Wise. And she took the fruits thereof and did eat. Gave also unto her husband with her. Now, at the colon there, some colon. In the Hebrew, there's a little marker over that word. It's like a marker in music that says pause, stop. I don't know much about music, but Harry could tell you that that's not uncommon. That in reading music, they have little markers. And our Lord said, every dot, every tittle. Here's where you need to use the dot and the tittle. And it's all God-breathed. Nothing's put in this. And everything is there because God has a purpose for it. In this case, it becomes very important. She had already taken the fruit. And I'm sure in the conversation, she called attention to the possibilities of becoming gods. And there's a pause after he gave her the fruit. She gave him the fruit. Why would he just pause if he's going to go ahead and eat? Well, a lot of things going on in his mind there. First, he could see Eve. And when she was created in the image of God, and she was dressed in light, and she died spiritually right then and there. She didn't die physically, but she died spiritually. And Adam's looking at her. You can, if you just read between the lines, you'll see the wheels turning in his head. Now, if I take that fruit, that's going to happen to me too. And yet, God has given me the care of this woman. I'm responsible for her. And so, he made a choice between God and his wife. Men still do that. And vice versa. He took it too. And when he did, notice, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. They lost their clothing. Now, it was a habit for God to walk in the cool of the evening. You read the rest of the story. And they hid themselves. And God spoke to the man first, properly. Who told you he was naked? Now we got the old buck passer down. Man said, that woman you gave me, that she's the cause of all this. And then he turned to the woman. What have you done? Well, the serpent, she passed the book on to him. As Harry Truman said, the buck stops here. At least he could have passed it somewhere, but he couldn't. And then our lesson today begins. I want to show you how true, though, God is to that penalty. Most people don't realize at Calvary that Christ died twice. You remember when at high noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 3 hours, it was total darkness. And our Lord cried out not for his benefit so much, but for us. Why hast thou forsaken me? Death, you see, means a separation. And for the first time in all eternity, for 3 hours, the man Christ Jesus, not God Christ Jesus, but the man. And I make this distinction because the Bible does. The Bible says, without controversy, great is this mystery, that God is manifest in the flesh. And the man cried out because he had never had that experience to be separated from God. They were one, constantly one. His humanity cried out. And when he cried out, listen to Christ. Father, it's finished. Now notice him taking charge. No man takes my life. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. It is finished. Into thy hands. Notice, here's the volition. Into thy hands. I commend my spirit. And he died physically. The minute the process, when you receive Christ, what happens to you? You come alive, how? Spiritually. But we're still living in what? In a body of death. It's, you see, the physical death doesn't take place with a spiritual death. And the spiritual rebirth does not take place with your new spirit body either. Two different instances. Christ, it can save to the uttermost now. Not, he didn't just die for your physical death to raise you up, but he died that you might have eternal life, and only in the spirit is this possible. You see? This is why it's so necessary to us to be identified with Christ in his death, and it's twofold, in his burial, his resurrection, and last but not least, his ascension. and we are perfectly identified. That's why Paul can proclaim finally in the mystery that we are complete in him, if you're truly identified. Now, getting to our lesson today as a result of this penalty, and after the quizzing, he says to the serpent, Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, every beast of the fields, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now snakes don't eat dust. So it has to be a figure of speech. And then if you know anything about Roman history, when they conquered, they brought their slaves at the back of their chariots, and they literally ate the dust, crawling on their belly and appearing before the emperor of Rome as his slaves. And that's what Satan will one day do too. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. This is why the man is made the head of the house. And in Ephesians we're told, submit yourselves one to another as unto the Lord. And the word submit means to put everything in order. The first thing on the agenda, when you get married, the wife should recognize the headship of the man, and the man should recognize her authority over that house. If they did that and carry out, the woman's to carry out her teaching, but not to usurp her power over man, but to confine it to what she's called to do. Now, if, while we're on this, I want to make this point clear. The only time a woman can address a man in a issue and speak her peace is under the headship of her husband. You have this illustrated in the life of Priscilla and Aquila. Read it very carefully. His wife was a more spiritual person than he was. And so she spoke with authority under his headship. He was always there. When a lady comes up here to this pulpit to give a testimony or to sing a song or anything like that, she comes under the authority of the headship of this pulpit, you see, which happens to be, in my case, the one. And her husband, it can't be, in other words, if her husband doesn't want her to do that, she's not to come up here. But if agreement is there, then we have the agreement, and she does this, and she has perfect authority, you see. Otherwise, she has none. That's not too hard to understand. But if you stick to the word, you see, God has the... Let me say this injected. It had no part to the lesson, actually, but every problem in this universe is a theological problem. Every one. Without exception. Most people don't understand that. We had a man, a great man, pass this life in that time. Was General MacArthur. I made mention many times about this, but just in case somebody didn't get this. When he addressed the Congress of the United States, because of the news media, all of us remember, oh, soldiers never died and just fade away, you know. That has no substance to it at all. But just about 2-3 minutes before he said that, he said, gentlemen, we've had our last chance. Our problems are not war, economics. He named off a whole host of other things. He says, we have a theological problem. And unless this nation is born of the Spirit, we've had our last chance. Boy, what a piece of prophecy that is.
is your truth.
And this is why we have a very popular theology now going around. It's called, it's as old as hell, but they got a new name for it. Liberation theology. It's not liberation, it's the biggest piece of bondage there was. In a nutshell, liberation theology is every man's to be liberated and everybody's to be equal and everybody's to have the same thing. Now, actually, and I don't mean to offend anybody in a personal way, but I do intend to offend in an institutional way. The greatest enemy in the world as far as an institution is concerned, of course, the real enemy is not flesh and blood, but the greatest institution as far as an enemy of God, an enemy of the true church, is Roman Catholicism. Not the Holy Catholic Church. That simply means a sanctified, called out people. But the Roman Catholic Church is the most corrupt, the most, I need to have a superlative here, and I can't think of one to describe it. But I will say this, there is nothing as evil as that, and I'll show you why. It is a corporate theology. Same thing. Did you notice that in the midst of where you have poverty, you'll find who as the biggest religious group there and the most powerful? For years, the Soviet Union has been trying to find a way to make Christianity look bad. And all the time, they had the perfect mold in Romanism. Now, if you'll note carefully, not only what's just happened recently, but throughout history, this liberation theology, which is corporate theology, is for, as if Rome would be honest about it, is not so much the personal salvation, but the salvation of humanity. And the only way it can be done, you see, is in this... new name is sprung up. What's the name you mentioned? Liberation. Everybody's got to be liberated from all things that harm. And when they're liberated, there'll just be an elite body that we'll call the shots. We call that communism. And communism at last is found. Maybe they found it quicker than I thought. But you'll notice the leading element in all of the Western civilization is liberation theology. And that's exactly what communism has been claiming since 1918. At last they've got a vehicle, and you're finding it falling one after another after another. The Philippines are no sooner fallen. But now notice the attack has moved where? Korea. They already got it in Nicaragua. They don't have to do that. It's moving to Korea. The unrest. And in what for? Liberation. Corporate theology. Every problem under the sun is theological. You think it through if you think I'm exaggerating. You name me anywhere in Western civilization has fallen is because of corporate theology. That's Romanism. It's the oldest teaching in the world. And in the Bible calls it Babylonian. And it came right out of Babel. You can, when you realize that, beloved, and how that they're almost to the point of victory, you must realize that God must intervene. What that means to America. Because if he doesn't, well, I'll tell you, anything that's happened in the past to this country seemed like a Sunday school picnic. And we had better wake up as individuals and realize this, because it's at our doorstep. And I ordinarily don't get mixed up in political things in here, but I'll tell you, this is really a dangerous point of view. Going back now to our lesson, it gives us the penalty to the woman. First it was the penalty for Satan, now the penalty for the woman. And we've been talking about that and her place in God's economy. Now he turns to the man, verse 17. He said, "Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, has eaten of the tree which I command thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake." The Garden of Eden must have been something. It had produced everything. And of course, that is a very fertile place. That's the Mesopotamian Valley. It lies between the, or did lie at that time, between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And it's the most fertile spot on earth, even more so than the Nile Valley. And it's just, of course, people, they don't develop it like it should be over there, but it is. The potential is there. But it was cursed. And it's been that way ever since. And not only that, but notice, "And thou shalt eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field." Notice, "in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, and dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." Notice, in the government of God, in the kingdom that will be set up here, there'll be no thorns and thistles. A dog will never chase a cat. Can you imagine that? The lion will lay down with the lamb. The ground will be productive like you never dreamed of. That's in the restoration, you see. The curse will one day be lifted. But here's the real kicker. Everything that man does, it tries to advance to get away from what? To earn his living by the sweat of his brow. And it works across. We got more things to save labor with, and as you can shake a stick at. It was destined that man should, that's mankind now, but man in particular, should earn his living by the sweat of his brow. So it's better to be a preacher. You don't have to do much sweating up here. Everything. There'd be no need of a preacher, you see, if he lived in the time like Adam was supposed to. And it has ever remains that way, and will remain that way. Thank God there will be a restoration. There's two great books written in that, The Curse and the Restoration by Milton. Yes, that's right. Paradise Lost and Paradise Found. But they will happen, because it's in God's purpose. Now, for the first time, he called his wife's name Eve. Why did he call her Eve? Because she was the mother of all lives. In other words, life was to turn on her. Think about that. What is he saying? He heard God say to Satan, the seed of the woman would actually, somewhere in history, crush the serpent's head, right? What did Adam do when he named his wife Eve? He believed God. That's why he named her Eve. He didn't just pick her out of the hat, no meeny, meeny, mo, but he thought, now, if she's going to be the source, that's what we'll name her. And you know, children quite frequently the names that the parents give them, if they really think about it, is because they want that type of what that name implies they want their children to be. That's why my middle name is Eugene. It means noble. And, of course, I fulfill my parents' desires. You see? And that's the way people are. And the idea came from Adam. He named his wife exactly what he believed God would do. And notice, what did God do then to ease the pain a little bit? They're naked, standing there shivering. And they got them little fig leaves on. And it must have been amusing to God, that part of it. And it says, Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. They tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves. A picture of man trying to hold himself up by his bootstraps to have his own righteousness look good before God. That's why they covered himself up. And God then, when Adam believed God, what did God do? First thing he did, he killed an animal and clothed him with skin. The first picture, you see, of God's redemptive plan. All through the Bible, everywhere you turn, you can't get away from the blood. In fact, the matter is, the reason we're sitting here this morning is because before the overthrow of the world, the first thing on the agenda following their discussion and role in the economy, and to be the foundation of everything they said, was the efficacy of the blood of Christ. We saw that too. It's hard to understand an intellectual, if he would know these facts that the Bible claims, and see the bloodline from the very outset, how in the world they could ever reject the Word of God. I don't understand. And certainly God, it must be even a puzzle to his great mind, because he said the wisdom of this world is foolish. I remember years ago, I was a very young child, about 8 or 9 years old. They had a famous atheist in this country named Ingersoll. And he stood on a great big stage up in Kansas City. And he said, I'm going to prove to you there's no such thing as God. And he took his fist and he shook it at him. He said, if there is such a thing as God, I dare him to strike me dead. And he was a very famous man. He's the fellow that the night he was there, he was staying in the home of a minister. And when they went to home that night, he was admiring the clock that the minister had on the wall. You made that. Oh, that's a beautiful piece of work. And the thing is, all you know, nobody made that clock. It just happened. It's 12 o'clock. And so we pick it up there next week. And we'll begin to think on the things that lead to the third covenant, which is the covenant of Noah. Father, again, for this fellowship, the privilege that we have to look at these old stories and see how they weave in to every covenant that you made. We've had a broad swarm at Eden covenant and now the Adamic covenant. Prepare our hearts and minds now as we think toward the Noahic covenant we'll be dealing with next week. We pray your blessing now that these things will be burned into our heart and mind, that your great Son would be honored and be built up in the most holy faith, and this for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.